loved that Zach sermon. I wasn't here last week, but I listened to it online, which you can always do, YouTube channel, the Kingsway Church. And he talked about famous last words. And I like the way he kind of wrapped his message around that idea of famous last words. And, you know, it kind of brought back a memory for me, something that I remember my grandfather saying. And it was right before he, kicked the bucket. And I remember he looked right at me and he said, "How far do you think I can kick this bucket?" And I said, "Far, Grandpa." That was the joke, in case you're wondering. Really far. But we've been making our way through a series called The Greatest of All Time. And it would make sense that you thought that it was about me, but it's actually not. It's about something that we learned, something that Jesus said. And the title actually refers to an answer that Jesus gave to a question from a religious leader back in the day. And he was trying to test Jesus' knowledge. He wanted to kind of show Jesus up and make him look the fool. And so he actually asked a really good question. He said, "Of all the rules, of all the 613 Old Testament commandments, which one is the most important?" And Jesus, who had never been stumped by a hard question before, declared that there wasn't really one greatest commandment. There were actually two. And it all came down to the simple idea that we are to love God and we're to love his people. And the exact answer that Jesus gave, we've been using this verse for the last two times I've been up here, comes from Mark 12, and it's verse 30 and 31, and it says this: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And if you remember, we kind of boiled that down to a simple statement, which we said was this: you can't be right with God and not be right with God's people. And I said then, and I say it now, I really believe these two rules were not meant to be this sort of checklist where it's like I can just check every day, did I love God today? Did I love his people today? It was more of a life rule, kind of a rule for living. This is kind of a guiding principle for how you live your lives. And it's not the simple check mark of saying, yes, I did it, or no, I didn't. In fact, it was a new way to live our lives, and it was led by the Spirit. And this may sound strange, but really we all navigate life with a set of rules, and we may not even know them. They may be the sort of thing that are just operational in our lives. They're the things that we kind of don't think through very carefully, but it's actually kind of the operating system, if you will, of how we go through life. And so some rules we get from our families, from our upbringing, some rules we learn from culture, and sometimes we create our own rules to our lives when we have big events, and it kind of makes us take a step back and think about things. And so I think a great example of that was just the idea of a curfew. And so when you're an irresponsible teenage boy, there's nothing more foolish than a curfew. But when you're the father of two daughters, suddenly a curfew makes a lot of sense. And I always say, you know, young people always say this, why do we have to be home by midnight? And the answer we adults always give is, nothing good ever happens after midnight. Having said that, I was born in 2 a.m, so I'm the exception to the rule, but it never made sense to me as a kid. What magically happens at 12:01? But as an adult, I've kind of changed the way I look at things. And we talked about these three kind of this progression of life rules that a lot of people go through. And we began with this one: do unto others as they have done unto you. And we've heard that one before, right? So treat others the way they treat you. And then we talked about how there's kind of a higher calling that you can find here. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So that means treat people better than they treat you. And then we finally learned something that we often call the platinum rule, which is do unto others as God has done unto you. And those sound great, but that's not always the way we operate in life. I think I thought about two that I think show up in my life a lot that are kind of overriding principles. And one would be this: do unto others as your mood would have it. Because if you think about it, how you're feeling often dictates how you treat other people. Or perhaps this one: do unto others so that you can get them to agree with you. These become these overriding principles, rules for life, we could say. And so we strive for that platinum rule, but we wanted to kind of take a look at what that would mean for us. And what God's really saying is he wants us to stop taking our cues from culture. He doesn't want to hear us saying things like, well, you look out for number one, of course, you're number one. Instead, he wants us to take our cues from him. How did he live on this planet? And it's a very high standard that he's called us to. Some would say an impossible standard, but it's the standard that we're asked to strive toward. And so treat others the way God has treated us, and that often means treating people better than they treat us. And so it becomes this difficult thing where we often think to ourselves, you know what, if I treat that person better than they treat me, I'm letting them off the hook. I'm letting them get away with something. But we were reminded of the simple idea that forgiveness is the action that allows us to get rid of our feelings of bitterness and resentment. That forgiveness is an action that we can do that allows us to get rid of our bitterness and resentment. And so that's what we talked about last week. We talked about forgiveness. And we learned there's two kind of words for forgiveness. We look up on the word forgiveness in the dictionary, and there's one word there that means forgiveness. But we learned in ancient Greek there was two. And they had different connotations to them, but they both would be translated into modern-day English to the word forgiveness. And one was charizomai, if you remember that one. And the other one was aphiemi. And forgiveness, when you use the word charizomai, is a decision to cancel a debt. It talked about freely choosing that whatever debt I think it is that you owe me, I'll just declare that you don't owe me anymore. And when you forgive someone with the idea of aphiemi, it's this idea of letting something go. We don't bring it up again. We completely forgive someone. We let it go. We don't let it take over our hearts and our minds. And so that's where we left it last week, this idea of forgiving, having this kind of two parts to it. Freely cancel the debt and then let it go. But not only are we called to forgive, that was the example for last week. There's more examples we can find in Scripture. And Paul continues with another one that he connects back to this idea of loving God and loving his people. And again, it's not a new idea, but it's a new standard. It's not simply eye for an eye. That was the Old Testament standard. This is a newer standard. And so today we're going to be looking in the letter of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, that's great. If you want to find your way there, we'll mostly be in Galatians. If you're having a hard time finding it, I always tell you in my Bible, it's page 1032. So you can check that. But this letter was not written in a vacuum. These are not just thoughts that Paul writes down one day. This was a letter to a church, and this church meant something to Paul. Paul had been there. Paul had helped to establish this church. We can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 13 and 14, which is kind of the narrative of all these letters were written within. And we hear about his trips there. We hear about he worked with the churches, and even in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, or this letter to the Galatians, as we call it, he makes reference that he had been there before. He said, I'm always thinking about you guys. But you see, there was a problem in this church. It wasn't just a letter to say, hey, how's it going? I hope you're doing well. You know, write me back. There was something going on in this church which was causing Paul a great deal of grief. And it was simply this, that by this time, the Christian faith, if you will, was pretty much made up 50-50 of those Jewish believers and those Gentile believers. And so I think it was very difficult for a Jewish believer to just suddenly hear that the law doesn't apply. Imagine your whole life, you went to church, you believe what you believed, and now you're being told, it's not that the law is bad, it's just that the law doesn't apply to you anymore. So I think it was very difficult. I know I would have a very hard time with that. I really don't think I would have went in the Christian movement. I think I would have just stuck with the Jewish movement, to be honest, because that's what I knew, and that's what seemed safe to a lot of people. And so what was happening is, there were actually people within this church in Galatia who were kind of changing the gospel. They were kind of creating a hybrid of the old Jewish faith and the law and the new freedom that Christ brought. And so they were coming in, and they were called Judaizers, not surprisingly. And they were coming in, and they were kind of implementing rules within the church. And the big one they were fighting over was circumcision. They believed that you must be circumcised to be saved. And of course, that's part of the old law that is not part of the new faith-based that Jesus brought us. And so they were arguing about all these sorts of different things. They were trying to combine these things. They would talk about, food laws about how you cut your hair. There was a ton of rules. If you go through Leviticus, there's a ton of rules just talking about, not mixing different fabrics. I mean, I have no idea what Moses would have thought of polyester, but it wouldn't have been okay. And so all these rules, but these Judaizers were really fixated on this one. And it was to the point where they were telling people, Gentile believers, that you can't be in the church if you're not going to be circumcised. And of course, this went against what Jesus said, and it went against what Paul had been teaching. And so Peter, when we know Peter very well from the Gospels, when he went to visit the church in Galatia, word got back to Paul that even Peter was refusing to meet with those who were uncircumcised. And so this letter, it's filled with beautiful language, and it's really uplifting in a lot of places. Paul is angry when he writes this letter. Paul is not happy with what's going on there. And so when he lays out this argument that he's about to lay out for us, this is because there are people changing the gospel, and that's something you just can't have. You can't have the message of Jesus being changed by those who were more comfortable with the old way of doing things. And so he writes this. He writes about the gospel in Galatians. He writes about the concept of justification. That's the idea of yet you're declared right in your relationship with Jesus because of what you believed, not because of the rules that you followed. And it's hard for us because I think we, most of us would still kind of think, well, you got to follow the Old Testament rules, don't you? Ten Commandments, we have no problem following that. But at the same time, most of us have had a haircut in the last 20 years. Well, not me, but most of you have had a haircut in the last 20 years. Like we kind of have some we think we should follow and some we think we shouldn't. So I wonder if we are that much different than some of these Judaizers. But the gospel says that you're saved through faith, through believing in Jesus, not through the following of the law, which sometimes is called works. And so that's where we pick it up. We're going to pick it up in Galatians 5, and we're going to start in chapter 13, and we're probably only going to go about four verses in today. But it's a very, very important concept to understand that Paul is pushing back against this idea that you have to follow these Old Testament rules to be a believer. And again, I think it's very understandable why people would have a problem following that. It's a little bit like I tell you, like, listen, the rules of Canada, they still exist, but not for you. Or maybe more importantly, not for me. So I can go rob a bank, and if the police show up, they're going to come busting in there, and they're going to see it's me, and they're going to go, ah, it's scary again. And I'm guessing they'll help me carry some of the money out to my car because the rule just doesn't apply to me. It doesn't seem right for people who grew up in the Jewish faith where the law was everything. I think about, you know, you think about the first time you took your parents' car out for a drive when you finally got your license, that first time where they let you take the car, how many rules did you follow? Did you follow any of the rules? I have a checkered past when it comes to borrowing my dad's car. The only reason I was ever allowed to borrow it the second time is because he misunderstood what happened the first time. I remember the first time I borrowed my dad's car. Kids don't listen to this part, but we decided a good thing to do would be to get some fireworks and shoot each other in different cars with these fireworks. It's not a safe thing to do, kids, but you should be downstairs. So I thought this was probably a good thing to do, the Roman candles. And so I'm heading home, and of course I got a midnight curfew. I got to be home by midnight. And just as I'm about pulling in the driveway and getting out the car, I realize there's all these like burn marks across the top of the hood of the car and up and over the windshield. So I ran out and went to one of these Wand car wash places and washed the car and parked it. And my dad the next day said to me, and he still doesn't know if he's watching this online, he's going to lose it. But next day he says, you know what? I really respect that you brought the car back on time and you even washed it. I'm going to let you borrow it again. And I'm like, crime pays, just in case you're wondering. But we would even say a common sense law, right? There's things you shouldn't do. And imagining a world without laws, to me, kind of sounds scary. I don't want to live in a world where people don't have to follow any rules. And so Paul understands that that's really the difficulty people are having, is this idea of freedom in Christ sounds too good to be true, and it sounds like it's a loophole that needs to be closed. So we're going to pick it up in Galatians verse 5, and we're going to kind of go very slowly here. But it says this, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. That's the first part of the verse. Free from what? Of course, free from the law. And so he says, now instead of having a relationship with the law, you now have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the change. It doesn't make the law non-existent. It means you're now free from the law. And then the verse continues. It says, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. And what Paul's saying is here is now that you have all of this freedom, you need to be very careful and thoughtful about what you do with that freedom. And he says, but he's also saying you have an opportunity here to do something that used to be a rule, but now you're choosing to do it. And that's kind of a different thing, isn't it? With this freedom, you might see some people say, you know what? If I don't have to be nice to people, I'm not going to be nice to people. And if I don't have to be kind to people, I'm not going to be kind to people. And if I don't have to be honest, then why should I be honest? If I don't have to be fair in my dealings, then why should I be fair? But then you're also having people who may see an opportunity here to say that these things that God valued in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean he doesn't value them anymore. But what it means is I now have the freedom to choose to do those things because I'm free from the law. And I don't have a great example of that, but I don't know if you've ever noticed where if you've maybe around the house decided you're going to do a chore that's not your chore, or I'm going to go empty the dishwasher. And then right before you do it, your spouse says to you, hey, can you go empty the dishwasher? What's your immediate response? I'll tell you what mine is. I get my back up right away. I was like, it's not my job. I was on the way to do it, but I don't want to do it because it's not my job. And when I do empty the dishwasher, you know, it's not my responsibility, but I empty the dishwasher. I do it very loudly. I want to make sure that she's aware that I'm emptying the dishwasher. But there's something different about being told to do something and choosing on your own to do something. And that's the difference we're going to talk about here. And you may think to yourself, well, I'm free now. I never have to empty the dishwasher again. But Paul says, but what does it look like if you choose? If you choose to do the right thing. It's such a different idea. It's when it goes from being a requirement to an opportunity. And so the verse ends this way. It says, rather, serve one another humbly in love. Now the NLT says instead. Neither of those words do it justice. So when you see the word rather there, what is really is the Greek word is dia. And you may think, dia, what is that from? I want you to think about I'm just totally spacing on the word here. Put the picture up for me. What am I trying to say? Diameter. I kept thinking radius. Radius is wrong. Diameter. Diameter. I don't know why it's spaced on that. Diameter. It should be in my notes, you'd think. But diameter is this idea of it's the farthest you can go from one side to the farthest you can go on the other side. It's not simply saying, you know, you have a choice A or B. It's saying you have a choice all the way over here or the exact opposite, the other way across. And in the definition of the word in the Greek expands a little bit, and it says to go back and forth all the way through or to successfully cross something. That's what that word means, so rather. So he's saying there's this one thing you can choose to do. You can choose to serve the flesh, and we're going to talk about what that means in just a second. Or, he says, rather, instead of, serve one another humbly in love. And it's because you can't do both. You can't indulge in the flesh, which really just means being selfish, and choose to serve others. And Paul's saying this, yes, you're free to do what you want, but can I tell you something? Paul would say to us, can I tell you something? Can I tell you something that Jesus wants? Jesus wants you to choose to serve others the way he has served you. It's a simple concept. And last time, Paul chose to connect eliminating resentment and grudges through the act of forgiveness. And again, he's choosing an action here, not a feeling, not a thought, not something you can learn. He's choosing an action to choose to serve one another humbly in love. And you might say, yeah, but I'm free. I choose to serve myself. I don't have to do that anymore. And I think what Paul would say is, you know, that platinum rule that we talked about, do unto others as God has done unto you, it still applies here. It applies here to how you see your relationship with other people. Love God with all your heart, but love his people. And one way you can do that is through serve. So now that I have my new freedom, what am I going to choose to do with it? I'm going to choose to serve others. And now I find myself with an opportunity to freely choose to move back towards the people that maybe have disappointed you in the past or hurt you in the past or been unfair to you in the past, maybe even someone you might consider an enemy. You can freely choose to move back in their direction and serve them. And the definition of serve, I think, is very easy. And I'm not sure where I got this from, but this is not my terminology. But it's simply this. When you see a need, meet it. And when something needs to be done, do it. And so serving others is the action that allows us to avoid selfishness and self-centeredness. And now that you're free, we have an opportunity to serve. Because it's not an opportunity if you have to do it. The very next verse says this, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping the one command, love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul's quoting Jesus, who was quoting Moses at that point. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's from Leviticus 19. And Leviticus basically, I would say it's a tough read. It's not a narrative. You read through Genesis, Exodus is a narrative about the people of God. It flows like a story. Leviticus is literally the big book of rules. And it's funny, I Googled kind of the most uplifting verses from Leviticus. It was a short list. It really was. There was not a lot in there. You know, when you think, you ask 100 people, what's your favorite verse? I bet you 0 of 100 quote something from Leviticus. Maybe one right here, I'm not sure, but it's not one of those books that you often think of. One of my favorite verses is in there, and this is true, Leviticus 19:33. Anybody? Anybody? That's okay, I didn't know it either. But, it basically says what you should do when you have a guest in your midst. When you have a guest in your midst, it says, if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. I don't know what that means, but it sounds like somebody's going to wash my car. But the rest is pretty dry. The rest is pretty dry. So let's pick it up, Galatians 5:15. The law is fulfilled in verse 14, we're told, by following this, love your neighbor as yourself. And it says this in verse 15, if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. It's probably not literal, but if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. It says, if you choose not to serve him, if you keep this attitude of my way or the highway, if you abuse the freedom that has been given you, it says you will eventually destroy each other. You'll notice it doesn't say that you will destroy them or they will destroy you. It's mutual. When believers bite and devour each other, we're going to talk about that in just a second. And so I think you can summarize that as simply saying this, if you choose to only serve yourself, it's only a matter of time before you end up all by yourself. That we have a calling to serve others, to live in relationship with others. And so this is the key thought, though. Paul could have attached any thought or action to this warning. If you think about it, it's not that service must automatically go with selflessness, but he's saying that it does. He didn't say choose to be kind in a way as not to devour each other. Choose to be generous in a way to not devour each other. Choose to be forgiving in a way as to not devour each other. It says choose to be accept. It doesn't say choose to be accepting or submissive or righteous as a way of not devouring each other. He says the way that you find unity, the way that you find true community with believers is simply by choosing to serve others. Serving others is the action that allows us to avoid selfishness and self-centeredness. And this may sound strange to say, but we serve others for our benefit as much as for their benefit. Because who gets destroyed if we refuse to live in unity? Verse 15 says, each other, not just one. And if you attempt to get what you want, you may never get what you want. Paul tells us how to avoid that, though, in the very next verse. And it's simply to say this, the act of serving others is the antidote. Galatians 5:16, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, that word flesh has popped up twice here, and so we should probably define it. And this word flesh, it sounds really bad. And then the first thing you look up when you look up the definition is carnal, which I think sounds even worse. It just kind of has a connotation to it, right? That just sounds really bad. Literally, what it means is that it is of your own device, of your own decision-making, of your own motivation. I should probably just read this because that was brutal. Instead, it is about where the motivation and decision comes from. The Greek word here is a word called sarx, and it literally means of human empowerment. It's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, in John 1:14, it says the Word, who is Jesus, became flesh. Same word. What it means is became human, of human empowerment, and made his dwelling among us. But in this context, it becomes a bad thing, because what it's saying is when you don't rely on God and you only rely on yourself, that is where this idea comes from. That's what gratifying the desires of the flesh really means, is doing what you want at the expense of how you could serve others. And so in short, it's this unaided human effort. It's decisions or actions that originate from self, or you're self-empowered. And this word carnal or flesh, again, it sounds a little different in our society, I think, but it really just means the untouched or unchanged part of us, the part of us that has not been transformed by God. And you can do great things in the flesh, but God's saying it's not about the things that you do, it's about the reason that you do them. And he says, I want you to do great things through my leading, through Holy Spirit. As you learn to follow God, God will lead you in the direction of serving others. That is the natural direction he will take you, and Holy Spirit is what will lead you in that direction. And so when you do this, when you serve others, you're striking back against selfishness in your own life and self-centeredness in your own life. And that has the power, Paul says, to devour. Self-centeredness is the most damaging characteristics for our relationships with other people. You may know somebody in your life who makes everything always about them, and they're draining, and they make you feel tired all the time. But it is also the most damaging characteristic in our relationship with him. We become like that person who makes everything about ourselves and never make it about our Lord and our Savior. And so I really want to dig into Galatians, and we are. The next time I speak, we're going to kind of spend the whole time finishing Galatians 5. We're going to really dig into something called Holy Spirit and the leading of Holy Spirit in our lives. But I can't do it justice in the time I have left. So that's where we'll kind of conclude next time. But I don't want to leave that out. But I came across an extremely powerful piece of scripture that I'm sure you've all read and I've read. And sometimes what happens when you're reading in the New Testament, you read everything as narrative. It's all about the story. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. And I find them one of the greatest things you can do is kind of slow down and think about what people must have been feeling in that moment. And I just came across this amazing story, and I'm sure you've all know it. It's John 13. If you want to find your way there, we'll finish there. And I'm reading from the NIV, but it's in John 13. It's the first 17 verses. And I'm sure you've heard this story before. And I'm sure as I start to read it, you'll be like, oh yeah, I know that story. But I just want to slow down and pull a few things out of it that maybe you haven't noticed before. So it says this: it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he's talking about the disciples, he loved them to the end. And I kind of thought, that's an odd thing to say, isn't it? That John would point out that Jesus loved his disciples all the way to the end. I mean, why wouldn't he? Why would we think that wouldn't be a thing? But then I started to really think about it for a minute. Well, the first thing I thought about was, I don't even know who all the disciples are. Does anybody here think they could, I won't make you, but name all 12 disciples? I don't know, the big four. I know a couple in the middle. I was pretty sure there was one named Tobias. There's not. I don't know why I thought there was. Does anybody think they can? How about this? We'll do a quick little game here. Just left side, right side. Point to the left side. Somebody yells out the name of a disciple. We'll see who can go the furthest. John. There we go. Smart June. June jumped on it so she would get the first one in. John.
Matthew.
James.
Mark.
Andrew. There is two James. Slow down. There's two James. Andrew, not Luke. Luke's a trick. It's a trick. So we have two Simons. So that's Peter and Simon or Peter. Jesus chose to call him Peter, so I think I will too. Who are we missing? Two brothers that fish. You got James and John. Who are the other two brothers? Sorry, one more brother who fishes.
Andrew,
good. Who else?
Timothy,
no. I should just remind you, there's lots of people who are disciples later. I'm talking about the original, the core 12, if you will. Timothy and Titus, of course, were disciples, but not at this time. Judas, yeah, you can't forget Judas. Well, I could try to forget it. Thaddeus, there you go. Thaddeus is the one I couldn't remember. I just kept thinking Tobias, and I'm like, I know it's wrong, but I don't know how it's wrong. We got Thomas.
Yep.
Couple left. Two left, I think, unless somebody yelled him out. Bartholomew, very good. And finally, did somebody say Philip? Philip, yeah. I couldn't get to 12 because the Tobias was stuck in my head. And then you get really confused because the Thaddeus, we don't even know for sure if that's his name. He gets called different things in different books. Luke called him Judas. There is some thought that he was also named Judas, but if you're named Judas and you're a disciple, you don't want to be named Judas. So in some cases, he gets called other things. But these 12 guys, right? What do we know about them? Well, we know quite a bit about some of them. But they're great, right? They're disciples. They're God's chosen people. How could we not think that these would be people that Jesus would choose? Like, why would we think Jesus wouldn't love them till the end? Well, can I remind you of a few things? Sitting at that table, and when it says here, it just before the Passover festival, we're talking about the Last Supper here. We're not getting the part we usually talk about where they share communion together. We're talking about the Last Supper. And sitting at that table were those 12 disciples we just named. But also, if we looked at some of their character traits, we could say this. in amongst that group, or really throughout that group, there was a traitor, a liar, a doubter, and a denier. And so we know that. But we're at the end of the story. We know that. So let's just read on to the next section. Verse 2, the evening meal was in progress. We call that the Last Supper all the time. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Verse 3, this is so interesting. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. That's another odd thing to say. What is this saying here? It's saying that we know that when Jesus walked the planet as a man, he did not have the power of God. That's something he gave up. But it says at this moment, it had been returned to him. And so it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and he was returning to God. This is so key. What that means is that sitting at that table with these 12 men, Jesus knew there was a doubter, a denier, a traitor, and a liar. This is Jesus, the Son of God, sitting there with the 12 people he chose to care for him and to love him and to be with him. And he's sitting at a table with just a bunch of people who just, I would think, were breaking his heart. I can't imagine that he's sitting there not caring that these 12 people were moving in this direction. And what I would kind of summarize it this way. Jesus knew what he knew, but he also had the power to do whatever he wanted to do. He had full knowledge and full power in that moment of the Son of God. And so what would you do in that situation? What would you do sitting there having poured 3 years of your life into these men, knowing that there was a traitor, knowing that there was a number of liars, knowing there was a doubter, actually they were all doubters, and knowing there was a denier? What would you expect someone to do? What would Jesus, in his righteousness, what would he choose to do? And I really thought about that for a long time, and I thought, I know what I would do. I would probably not be very happy. I would probably maybe say something. That wouldn't be sin for Jesus to call out some of these guys for what they were about to do. Maybe even just Judas. He doesn't. Let's pick it up in verse 4. So, and this word so means what we just read. God knows, Jesus knows what he knows and has the power to do what he wants to do. So in return for that, it says this. So he got up from the meal and he took off his outer clothing. And if you ask me what should happen next, is I'm like, he ripped off his shirt. He's going to get in a fight. How could he not? These are the people he has loved so perfectly for 3 years. And this is the spot. But it says he takes off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And my response to that is to say, what? Think about what that would mean for him, surrounded at this table by these men, and his response to the betrayal, to the liar, to the doubter and to the deniers, is to simply say, I want to do something for you. Now, we don't wash feet in our culture, but it was a very humbling experience. You did this for people you cared about, for people in your homes. We don't do that now. It doesn't mean we should start. It's just not part of the culture we live in. But it was something very powerful. And it was also something that normally would have been done when they entered the home. This is during the meal he stood up and he did this. And then it says in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said that not everyone was clean. Jesus knew what he knew, and he knew he had the power to do what he wanted to do. And his choice to wash their feet, his choice to do this humble act of service, it even caught them off guard. Even Peter couldn't believe that this was happening. It says in verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. None of them replied. He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And can I tell you something? That the very next day, Jesus hung on a cross. And he hung on that cross for doubters and deniers, for liars and betrayers. He did that for every one of them. Think about it. That commandment that Jesus, that we are not greater than Jesus. And we say, of course not. And that's certainly true. But he has set an example for us, not as a command to be completed, but as a way of living, as a rule for life, to choose to serve. And then finally in verse 17, he says, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." When you see a need, meet it. When something needs to be done, do it. Because serving others is the action that allows us to avoid selfishness and self-centeredness. The act of washing feet serves as a perfect picture of Jesus' ultimate mission, why he came to us, to serve humanity through his humble death on a cross, a death that would wash us all clean of our sin. And we are to do the same, not because the people around us deserve it, but because Christ has done it for you. And if it doesn't, and that doesn't mean that you just avoid hard conversations and just ignore difficult things. What it means is that you simply have a posture of service that says, serving others is the action that I choose to do as a way of avoiding selfishness and self-centeredness. You know, in our society, authority and leadership usually takes the form of ruling over or domineering over others. In stark contrast, kingdom authority and leadership requires one to be humble and to humble themselves and to serve others. When you choose to serve others, whether they be betrayers, liars, doubters, or deniers, you are choosing to be Christ-like in your relationship with them. And just as Jesus, God himself, was willing to humble himself by becoming a man, to serve by washing the feet of his disciples, and to die on a cross for our sake, we as his followers need to put aside our selfish ambitions, our self-centeredness, and seek the benefit of others. Let me just end with two quick sections here. Philippians 2, 3 to 8. I'm just going to read it quickly. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in his very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own gain, for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." So let me ask you, do you have anybody who's disappointed you? People you're frustrated with? People you find annoying? People that haven't supported you or given you the attention you deserve? Paul and Christ would simply say to you, serve them. Because serving is the action that allows us to avoid selfishness and self-centeredness. And we have the freedom as followers of Jesus, in the absence of a formal rule saying you must, we have the freedom to follow the example that Jesus set for us, to move away from being self-absorbed and destroying our own relationships with people by simply being willing to serve them. And when we do, you fulfill God's entire law that can be summarized by this: love your neighbor as yourself. And again, I don't see this as a rule to be followed, a checklist to be checked off. It's a rule for living. It's a way of transforming who you are to become somebody who looks and values service for others. And this is the creator of the universe who has dictated this to us. And who are we to simply think we don't need to do it? We do it because it's an opportunity to follow the example that Jesus gave for us. God knows how damaging it is for his believers to be resentful and bitter, so he taught us to forgive. And I think God knows just how damaging it is for his followers to be self-centered and selfish. And so he says the way you combat that is by serving others, not just so that you won't do damage and devour our relationships with each other, as Paul said, but because these are also things that damage our relationship with our Heavenly Father. last verse, Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I think Jesus looks at you, and he looks at me, and he simply says this, I came to serve, and I want you to do the same. Let's pray. Lord, just so thankful for your word, so thankful for the depth. I think sometimes we forget that this is not a story we're reading. This is your life. And we see how difficult it was, and we see in the most difficult moment of your life that you chose to serve. You chose to do what you could do to serve others as an example. And although we weren't there that night in that upper room, Lord, it does not mean that it does not apply to us, that we can choose to be a people who serves others because that is the example you set for us. Lord, we just thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Well, my hope would be that after the first three messages, you might be asking yourself a simple question. It would probably sound like this, you know, that sounds good, but how? I mean, I try to forgive people, but some people make it really hard to forgive them. And I try to serve people, but I'm very busy, and I try to find the time, and I just can't ever seem to find the time or even just to be noticing what I can do to help others. But the good news is this. God did not just set this really difficult standard and say good luck. He sent a helper, an advocate, so that we can become the people that Paul is describing in Galatians. And of course, what I'm talking about is Holy Spirit. And so that's where we're going to take this next, is to really understand that it's not simply in our power, because that's still the flesh, that God is going to empower us through Holy Spirit so that we can live the lives that he's asked us to live. And so we're going to pick it up next time just in the very next verse in Galatians, because it's not a connection I've made. It's a connection that Paul made, where he said after just finishing talking about how we serve others, he directly goes into how we transform our lives through the following of the Holy Spirit. And so that'll be my closing words for this week, but maybe I'll close with one more story from my other grandfather, who said to me, right before he bought the farm, I remember he looked at me and he simply said, "Is this too much to pay for a farm?" Have a great week.